If you're new with us, the church, the gathering, I want to welcome you, but also I want to tell you what we're going to do in the next couple minutes is just open God's Word and going to read through a passage of Scripture, and I'm going to just explain it. What did it originally mean to the original audience, and so how, and then apply it to our lives today and our hearts, actually. So we're not just looking for conformity in our actions, but actually looking for God to transform us from the inside out through the gospel. If you're familiar with church history, even just recent church history, your own church history, maybe your church baggage, you're familiar with the fact that often Christians don't really get along. I'm not talking about disagreements between, I'm not just talking about disagreements between the denominations, but I'm also talking about squabbles between local churches. And divisions between people in those local churches. Our town is actually, if you kind of get to know some of the churches in the area where the gospel is being propagated and used, and even healthy, some of them very healthy churches, as you go through our town, you'll find that often a lot of them are planted because of a church split. Someone didn't like something, and so they split from the church and then planted their own church in another area. Disunity, discord, divisions. Oftentimes, local churches crumble and die because they lose sight of what is the foundation of unity as Christians. And they become focused on trivial matters. When the people lose sight of the gospel as the foundation for humble Christian unity and mission, pride creeps in and utterly destroys churches. Our passage today is a beckoning call by the Apostle Paul for Christians to live worthy of the gospel through joyful, humble, and courageous unity in the middle of a broken world. In fact, he's in chains for this gospel he's proclaiming. It's as if Paul is writing to Twin Falls Community Church today and giving us God's strategy for Christian unity in this church as he seeks to fortify our church against divisions. So if the Apostle Paul had one succinct statement that he would make for our passage today, it would be this. A life worthy of the gospel is grounded on humble, Christ-centered unity. If you were to deduce the whole passage down to one sentence, it would be that. A life worthy of the gospel is grounded on humble, Christ-centered unity. And the exhortation to us today is this. Live worthy of the gospel by pursuing Christ-centered unity. Live worthy of the gospel by pursuing Christ-centered unity. If you have a copy of God's Word, the Bible, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We'll be studying verses 27 through 18, the passage that Benaiah preached today. Read today. It was great. But we are going to also be studying just the first half and section of that, verses 27 through 24. And we'll cover verses 5 through 18 next week. The exhortation is to live worthy of the gospel. So here is how the passage is kind of structured and built. It's in verses 27 through 30. How do we live worthy of the gospel? Well, by courageously contending together for the faith of the gospel, first. By humbly serving one another in verses 1 through 4. By mindfully following Christ's example in verses 5 through 11. And by uncontentiously holding fast to the gospel in verses 12 through 8. All right, so that's the structure. We're only covering the first two today. All right, so since Benaiah already read the whole passage, let's follow along as I read verses 27 through 30. Verses 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see or am absent, I may hear of your faith. Hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And not frightened in anything by your opponents, This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Do you hear any thematic words there? What about the first word in the passage? Only. And then a few words later, one spirit, one mind, side by side. You'll see the same theme in the whole section. So the theme is unity, unity in the gospel. And how does the Apostle Paul introduce this idea of unity in verse 27? Well, look at the verse. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He introduces the idea of unity by having a unified, singular focus in their lives. Focus on this one thing. Living worthy of the gospel. We've defined the gospel several times in the last couple weeks and months. But in case you missed it, the way the Bible explains the gospel can be kind of summarized or deduced down to four words, which I'll explain in a second. God, man, Christ, and our response. And if you want a more full definition of this on the back table, you'll find this question specifically answered. What is the gospel? God is the righteous creator who makes the rules and we do not. Man has sinned and is therefore under God's righteous wrath. But the solution for that is Christ. Christ who died for our sins, was buried, rose again, and is now ascended to the throne where he intercedes for Christians. And the fourth, our response. We become Christians. We have our sins forgiven and washed away by turning from our sin in repentance and trusting in Jesus. So if you're, that's the gospel. God, man, Christ, and our response. So if you'd like to expound on that, grab that book on the back table. But that's kind of a simple explanation of the deduction of what the gospel is. So if Paul says, live worthy of the gospel, what does he mean? Well, I'm glad you asked. The CSB version is one of the only versions that captures the idea behind what Paul is saying, actually. It references citizenship is actually the word. Paul is actually using the word from which we get our English word politics, right? And so this is what he's saying. Paul is saying, live your life worthy of the citizenship you have received through the gospel. That word political is actually the idea of citizenship. So live worthy of your citizenship in Christ. Live out your heavenly citizenship in the gospel. It's almost the idea of a foreign immigrant becoming a legal U.S. citizen through proper documentation and then that document and then living out that citizenship worthily. Like, man, I am thankful to be a citizen and I am now going to live an upright as a good citizen. Now remember, Philippi is a city that has been granted a special citizenship as a city by Caesar. No. In fact, a large portion of Philippian citizens are Roman military veterans who had been granted land and property in and surrounding the city. So while Philippi was hundreds of miles away from Rome, it was like a slice of Rome on a foreign land. So though Philippi was in Macedonia, its citizens smelled the smells of Rome as they walked the streets of Philippi. But it was as if they were in Rome. They enjoyed all the rights and privileges of Roman citizens while they lived in Philippi. Do you see the idea Paul is using here? Paul is using the idea that the Philippians understand quite well. Live as citizens of heaven while you're in a foreign land. Paul is saying that these Christians have a citizenship in heaven in Emmanuel's land while living in a foreign land. That citizenship was purchased by the blood of Christ. When you go on an international vacation or a business trip, do you cease to be an American citizen when you're in a foreign land? No. You walk and move as American citizens on foreign soil. And so it's as if the Philippian church is a community of heavenly refugees living in foreign soil together, on foreign soil together. They are sojourners and pilgrims on their way to heaven with all the proper documentation stamped by the blood of Christ. What a powerful exhortation. Live like your citizenship is in heaven. Like this isn't your home. Live worthy of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as if your home is there. And this is not your home. Remember that your true citizenship and allegiance is not to Caesar, Emperor of Rome, but to Christ. Christ is the one who bought you with his own blood and gave you an eternal and heavenly inheritance. You now have a plot of land reserved for you in heaven. It's been granted you not by Caesar, but by the crucified, risen, and ascended Christ. And more than that, you have an inheritance, Jesus. Where you're headed. Live worthy of your gospel citizenship. Now, this has huge implications for every area of our lives, right? So, how do you spend your life? How do you live worthy of the gospel? Live out your citizenship in heaven while living here. How do you spend your dollar bills? Do we spend our dollar bills in light of the fact that this is actually not our home? Our home is there. It's in heaven. Are you spending your dollar bills as if this is really not your home? Are you raising your children to realize that this world is not your home? Is your marriage built around your citizenship in heaven? What about your occupation? The job you have as you go around, whatever job you have, whether it's working with dairies or selling feed or working in the hospital or a receptionist, whatever you may do, or as a mom, as you raise your children, maybe homeschooling, whatever the Lord has tasked you to do, how are you living out the gospel as if your citizenship is not here, but there? How about your politics? Are you guided? Are they guided by your heavenly citizenship? It also puts a different lens on how you view persecution and affliction, which is actually the context about which Paul is writing. He's writing literally with chains on his hand as he's in prison for the proclamation and defense of the gospel. How are you investing your life, not in this life, but in heaven? Now, Paul is going to drill down on exactly what he means when he says, live worthy of the gospel, of your gospel citizenship. He says it by, he has a Christ-centered church unity in mind. So how do we live worthy of the gospel? Yes, all those things, but he's actually going to drill down on church unity as how to live worthy of the gospel. Look back at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together side by side for the faith of the gospel. The first way to live worthy of the gospel is by courageously contending with one another for the faith of the gospel. Now, don't get that mixed up. with contending against one another for the faith of the gospel. It's together with, striving together with for the faith of the gospel. Remember, Paul is in prison and he may be executed or let go, which means he'll be able to see the Philippians again. That's what he's saying here. Whether I come and see you or I'm absent. Absent may mean I stay in prison or actually I go to where my heavenly citizenship really is. But no matter the outcome of Paul's status, he exhorts them to live worthy of the gospel by standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together side by side for the faith of the gospel. You hear the emphasis? Unity. 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 Only let your conversation, one spirit, one mind, striving together. Now, what posture is Paul using when he's talking about this, when he's talking about how you interact? Is he saying sitting with one another? Maybe laying down or running, or as a metaphor he often uses, is walking together. What's the metaphor he uses here? Look at the text. Standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Standing and striving. So Paul is actually using military tactic ideas here. Remember, this city, Philippi, is filled with veterans who had served in the Roman army. They would often, how the Roman Empire and the Roman army advanced, they would often stand unified. They had these shields that were about this high and that were rounded, where you could, it's basically like a small fort you stood in. But how they advanced, how they protected one another and then advanced forward, is that they linked their shields in the front line and the back lines put their shields over the top. And then they walked, they protected, it protected them from enemy projectiles, it protected them from enemy shields. But Paul is using that imagery here. In fact, today, a lot of like riot gear is kind of shaped the same way. You have a big riot shield. It's all kind of comes from Roman military terms. And he's saying, stand firm together. Link your shields together and advance, striving together, pushing the gospel forward together. Paul is saying that the Philippian church was to work together like an infantry unit, standing together and striving together for the faith of the gospel. And look how he refers to their unity in this verse. He says, standing firm in one spirit. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit, actually. If you look at Ephesians 4, verse 3, Paul uses the same idea. Of the Spirit is the one who enables unity in the church. So it's the Holy Spirit. And for what are they striving together? The faith of the gospel. This verse basically starts with the gospel and ends with the gospel. Paul is referencing the distinctive doctrinal truths of the Christian faith. The faith of the gospel. And Paul will double down and kind of drill down, double click on the doctrinal importance that he's talking about in chapter 2. But he's referencing the collective doctrinal truths of the Christian faith. So, and he's exhorting the Philippians to be unified as they boldly proclaim and protect the gospel truth. A truth, again, that he's about to drill down in, and a truth for which he is now imprisoned for protecting and proclaiming. He's about to lay out all the several important doctrinal foundations, verses 5 through 11. But do you see what the basis for Christian unity is? What's the basis? The gospel is. The gospel is the basis for Christian unity. Is it the church curtains or the carpet color or the style of worship or your preferred Bible translation? No, it's the gospel. It's the gospel at the beginning of verse 27, and it is the gospel at the end of verse 27. That is the foundation for Christian unity. Well, it's so easy to lose sight of this. We may think that we need to pursue unity for unity's sake. Let's just kind of snuggle it out together. Let's just pursue unity because it feels good. Nobody likes to kind of disrupt anything. Paul is not saying that. He's not pushing unity for unity's sake. It's also easy to get passionate about good causes and mistake them for the gospel. Causes like feeding the poor, getting clean water to tribes in Africa, social justice, the sanctity of life. All of those things are extremely important in the Christian life. But they are not the gospel. The gospel speaks directly to them and should form your view of those, and you should be passionate about those. But don't stake your unity only on those. Stake your unity on the gospel. It's, again, very important to think clearly, biblically, and often very passionately about those issues, but it's even more important to realize that none of those issues are the gospel. The gospel speaks into all those issues. Now, if someone disregards the foundational truths of the gospel, then we cannot unify with them. Living worthy of the gospel means pursuing humble, Christ-centered unity. All right, let's keep moving. What is their unified demeanor to look like in verse 28? Look at verse 28. And not frightened by anything, by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of your destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Not frightened, but boldly and faithfully unified in gospel defense and proclamation. Not fearful. Why? Well, he lists it right here because this is a clear sign of God's work in the destruction of those who are opposed to the gospel and the salvation of those who are saved by the gospel. Bold Christian unity in the gospel is a clear and profound evidence of God's work in the salvation of his people and the destruction of those who reject the gospel. Now, don't miss that little important contrast in verse 28. You see it? Clear sign, the destruction and the salvation. Those are two very different ideas. Now, the destruction of those opposed to the gospel and the salvation of those who believe it. It's easy to preach the gospel of God's love to a world that loves itself, right? Easy to put a bumper sticker on the back of your car that says, God loves you. No one would ever put a bumper sticker on the back of their car that says, God's righteous wrath is pointed directly at you as a sinner. Might get a fender bender. Yes, God's love is unfathomably deep. But don't forget that the gospel reminds us that God is also a righteous and holy and just God. Romans 1:18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who reject the gospel. Later in Romans 3:23 and again in Romans 5:12, Paul says that we are all born sinners. Basically, the idea is criminals who have broken God's law and under God's righteous wrath. You can't preach the gospel without preaching the righteous justice of God. And God's unwavering justice is the backdrop to the whole gospel. And those who reject the gospel will suffer destruction under God's righteous wrath. So what's happening here? Paul is literally in jail for preaching and proclaiming the gospel truth. You know, ever tried to share the gospel with one of your friends and then, or like just a conversation with someone you met and shared the gospel and talked about God's love and then actually underscored the reason why the gospel is important? From what are you being saved? You're being saved from the wrath of God on sinners, from God's hell. just, righteous, holy God. Gets a little uncomfortable. The gospel is also, it also talks about God's the destruction of sinners. So if you've never trusted in Christ to save you, eternal destruction awaits you. And Jesus beckons you, come, turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. Drink deeply of the love of God demonstrated at the cross. The one who has repented and believed the gospel, what awaits for you is eternal salvation. The message of the gospel is a clear reminder that you are safely kept in the housing, the refuge of God's love, kept safe from God's wrath through the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So what's Paul's message? Live worthy of the gospel by standing firm together, by pursuing humble, Christ-centered unity. Look back at verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only suffer, believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Do you see the two gifts mentioned here? There are two gifts granted or given here. What are they? Well, belief in Christ for Christ's sake, and to suffering for Christ. Both are gifts. Now, belief is the word faith. So if you've ever thought of faith, I wonder if you've ever thought of faith as a gift from God. It's something that you receive, not something that you give, according to this verse. He mentions faith as a gift from God in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's by God's grace that we are given the gift of faith that saves. Faith in the gospel is a gift from God for Christ's sake. Unless we miscategorize this, is not only a gift of sustaining grace, but through suffering. But you should also look back at the previous line referencing salvation from God. This gift is a faith is not only a faith that saves, but also a faith that sustains you through suffering. Now, the second gift is suffering. I'm not sure about you, but I don't typically put suffering at the top of my Christmas list. Shockingly, not one of my children has ever asked me to give them suffering for Christmas. But Paul mentions suffering as a gift from the Lord. Why does God give both faith and suffering to Christians? Well, look. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ. That's why. For the sake of Christ. Paul is once again focused on Christ. He's not focused on his suffering. He's not focused on anything other than Christ. Nothing else. Both your faith and your suffering are for Christ's sake. In your suffering, no matter the context, whether it's persecution or another form of suffering like a health crisis or financial crisis or family crisis, in your suffering, it is for Christ's sake. In your suffering, ask the Lord to give you the grace to walk by faith in that suffering so that Christ would be glorified through it all. That's the purpose of suffering. All right, Paul has exhorted us to live worthy of the gospel by courageously contending together for the faith of the gospel. But now he'll point out that we live worthy of the gospel by humbly serving one another in the next verses 1 through 4. Now, I'll read it in just a second, but I want you to see kind of the perspective. Paul is addressing unity from the outside in verses 1 through 4, but in 27 through 30, but in verses 1 through 4, he's kind of addressing inside out in verses 1 through 4. So, let's read verses 1 through 4. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord, of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. Count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You notice at the first here, it says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. And at each of these little clauses, there should be an if there's any encouragement, if any comfort from love, any, if any participation, if any affection and sympathy. Paul is saying, if any, and there is. It's almost like the idea of since you really deeply want to encourage me and show love for me and make me full of joy, then do this. Be unified through Christ-centered humility. One mind, one love, full accord, one mind. He's essentially repeating the same things he said in verse 27. Be unified in the gospel. Live worthy of the gospel by pursuing humble, Christ-centered unity. That's the exhortation. But how does that happen? Let me just kind of talk about it, but how does that actually happen? Well, look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. How does this happen? By humbly serving one another. Do nothing from selfish ambition. That's the same word Paul has already used in 1:17 to describe his opponents who are proclaiming the gospel for selfish ambition. One commentator describes this idea here as the idea of as a spirit of factionalism that is willing to tear others apart, climbing over the scattered pieces of community to advance his own status. Kind of a gruesome picture, ripping the church apart and then walking over the pieces to advance his own kingdom. It's an inflated view of yourself, and that's exactly what conceit is talking about. It's an exaggerated self-evaluation. Now, there are plenty of examples of this in Scripture and in culture. Just look at the news for 5 minutes, maybe 30 seconds, you'll find that. Maybe 10 seconds. King Saul in 1 Samuel is a great illustration of this in Scripture. Willing to sacrifice anyone and anything to establish his own kingdom. It's the same with Nebuchadnezzar. We're all familiar with this type of person, even in the workforce today. Someone who is constantly pushing other people down to advance. And really, that's kind of the strategy that modern culture has to advance your career. Push people down to elevate yourself. That's not the strategy Paul is using here. That person is concerned with only one thing, building their own kingdom. Friend, pride is the enemy of the gospel. And it is our duty as Christians to kill it at every turn. Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride comes contention. Pride is the weapon of the enemy used to divide and destroy churches on a regular basis. A church that is divided is often a church that is filled with proud, opinionated people who have bloated views of themselves and a very low understanding of the gospel. Friends, the more we understand about the gospel, the more humble our perspective of ourselves become, because the bigger our perspective of Christ is. You say, hey, I think this is speaking generally to a lot of Reformed theologians. People who hold to Reformed theology a lot of times have this tag of being cage stage Calvinists, ready to wield their Calvinism like a battering ram, just smashing people left and right. But someone who understands the gospel and understands Reformed theology should actually, it should make you more and more humble. Understanding that your salvation had nothing at all to do with you. The only thing that I contributed to my salvation was the sin that made it necessary. The gospel teaches us to be humble. A few years back, I met someone who was not humble. We met several times, and multiple times when we initially started the church. I don't think there's anyone in here who would know this person. But we met several times, and he explained to me his credentials and all the Bible studies he'd led and all the things that he had done. And during those meetings, it became very clear that this man was actually very proud. This is exactly what it's talking about. Someone who's selfish ambition, pushing their own agenda forward. So in a private conversation, I tried to lovingly and graciously say, "Brother, I think you're a very proud person." Typically, I don't know, you know, how would a proud person respond when confronted with their sin? Rah! Self-defense, deflect, deception. Well, what this person ended up doing is he went and got a letter from someone that said how spiritual he was, and he read it to me to defend just how spiritual he was. Well, he was grasping and scratching for significance. When pride is confronted, it only defends, deflects, and deceives. It's always concerned with self-preservation and self-promotion to the disregard of Christ's glory. A proud person is not concerned with Jesus' glory, but with their own. A Christian pride is a gospel issue that divides and destroys churches. In fact, Paul's first application of living worthy of the gospel in Ephesians 4 is humility. Christian, the best way to whack away the weeds of pride that sprout up in our hearts is to preach the gospel faithfully to our hearts to remind us that we are sinners who have nothing, who have done nothing to deserve God's mercy and grace. Our hearts are constantly seeking self-ambition, self-promotion, and self-preservation, but the gospel cuts that pride down to the roots by reminding us that the gospel is truly all about Christ. It's all about Christ. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's all about Christ. No one else. Christ didn't save us because he thought we were worth it. He saved us because we were sinners, and saving sinners does not bring the sinner notoriety, but Christ notoriety. So someone who truly understands the gospel deeply will do exactly what Paul says in verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. In other words, as one commentator says, the gospel provides a deep sense of one's littleness. What does it look like to live worthy of the gospel? It looks like humbly serving one another. It looks like a community of people that isn't pushing each other down, but genuinely looking to build each other up in Christ, stirring one another up to love and good works. Living worthy of the gospel looks like serving a brother and sister, in Christ as they fight against sin, coming alongside together. It looks like a community of people caring for one another in the midst of suffering, sorrow, and affliction. It doesn't approach the church gathering with a self-centered view of consumption. I'm here to consume. Feed me. Our church gathering doesn't exist simply for our comfort, our joy, and our consumption. Yes, it is God's means by which we're strengthened in the gospel. But we gather primarily to worship the Lord. It is all about Christ from beginning to end. It's a community that doesn't say, where can I sit, but where can I serve? Is there a need in the church? Sign me up. There's a need for someone going through a difficult thing, a meal train coming through, sign me up. How can I serve? Hey, there's a need in children's ministry. Man, it's not like my main thing, but man, I am happy to serve wherever the Lord needs me in this church. It doesn't say I'll expect everyone else to serve me, but rather, where can I serve? And what does a church that is living worthy of the gospel look like? What does it look like? As Paul says in verse 4, it looks like, look at verse 4. Let each of you look not on his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What does a gospel-grounded, a church that is seeking to live worthy of the gospel look like? It looks like a group of Christians who are not looking to their own interests. Me, my, mine. But to the interests of others. With a focus on Christ. How can I serve to draw attention to Christ? How can I make more of Jesus today in the way that I interact with others? Christian, what gift has God given you to serve? Not just to sit, but to serve. Christian, this week as you plan out your schedule, as you walk through your home, as you attend your gospel community crew, what is your primary focus? Is it consumption? How can I get something out of this? Or is it how can I serve? To live worthy of the gospel. Christian, you and I are called, beckoned to live worthy of the gospel, to live as a worthy citizen of heaven. This is not our home. Live humbly, submitting to one another, serving one another in Christ. Live to display the worth and weight of the gospel. Live as if your feet were walking toward Emmanuel's land, as if Christ really is the center and focus of your life. Live worthy of the gospel by humbly serving one another. Let's pray together.